Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. This whole book is a mystery, Father. It's been a mystery since the foundation of the world. But Father, if we allow your Spirit to open our eyes, he will lead us into this mystery. Father, we have no platform that we want to uphold, no denominational code or creed. Just simply be led of the Spirit to see the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's begin. We're just going through. Add a few more books of the Bible, Old Testament, to our quick reference to all these things. And I'm still playing with the idea, excuse me, I have no idea if it's going to be feasible, but I hope that each of you will be able to stand up here and just walk through the entire Old Testament without any notes, and just put the books in their order of where they are. But if it becomes where I realize that's not really feasible, okay. First book is Job. And I think to me and by the way, when I give you these one words and stuff, some are from things that I've gathered on seminary and things like that. Some are not. But Job, I think, finding God by faith instead of by works, which is what he wanted to do from 1:1. And then the 10 questions of Job. And that gives you a good grip. Job starts off with Job thinking he understands God, just like a lot of Christians. They think they understand God, they don't understand God. Job thought he did. God wanted him to offer these sacrifices for his children, even before they sinned. This was his view of God. And by Satan's attacks, because chapter 1 goes into the spiritual, to the heavenly realm, Satan's attacks, Job learns that he does not know God. And then finally God comes to him, and comes to Job and reveals himself to Job. And what God is looking for is faith from Job. And Job's three friends speak for Satan. Okay, we didn't do that one last week, and I wanted to add it to our, you know, Job. Then the next book is Genesis. What's our word? Okay, I want to change that. I'm sorry. And I hope you'll understand why. Origins. Now, the reason for this is being... And I got this through this week, and I'm talking about the Constitution. You got to go back to the origin of this thought. You got to go back to the origin of this. Not the beginning, but the origin. And I got to thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't that what Genesis does? Genesis gives us the origin of all these things, of God, creation, life, sin, family, nationalism, all these things. Their origin is God. And so I think I'll... If you like beginnings, you stay with it. It's perfectly fine. It's what most people say. But I just like origin. And where did it begin? What was the origin of that? Who was the origin of sin? Who was the origin of the family and origin of all these things? And creation to Babel, which is the first attempt of nationalism, which is what we have going on in the world today, 1 through 11. And then Abraham to Joseph, 12 through 50. And there's just the origin of God, which has no origin, but the origin of the revelation. Creation, life, sin, family, government, worship of God, salvation. Okay, what's the word for Exodus? Redemption. after 400 years in Egypt, they went exited out of slavery to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, defining what sin is. What God expects. All right, what is the word for Leviticus? Holiness. So we've got finding God by faith, origin, redemption, holiness, the worship of God, the walking with God by God's people as they get ready to go into the land. Numbers. Testing. Begins three first year, but 1 year has passed since the Exodus from Egypt. Divine discipline for unbelief. It's about two generations. First generation, 1 through 12. The new generation, 21 through 36. and 13 through 20 is a transition. Two senses, one at the beginning, one at the end. All right, Deuteronomy. Discourse on the law. Two laws, discourse on the law. Okay, now we're ready to add to that. Let's go to Joshua. Victory through faith. Victory through faith. And by the way, if y'all are in your reading, you say, well, you know what? I think this would be better. Share it with me. This isn't chiseled in stone. It's just to give us an idea of what's going on. They learned to battle together. You're working together. They learn that victory comes through faith in God, walking around Jericho, all their battles. The faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word. Chapters 1 through 12, 17 years of conquest in the land. 13 through 24, division of the land, and Joshua's farewell address. Now, very important before we get to Judges. As you think through the books of the Bible, what I want you to think about is God's design, God's plan. So in Joshua, we have the perfect plan of God. Perfect plan of God was that it would be by tribes, families, one place of worship. That's God's desired plan. Judges, Judges, failure through disbelief. Joshua, victory through faith. Judges, failure through disbelief. So God had this perfect system set up, but man didn't want it. It was all about me.
What did you say God's desired plan was tribes?
Yeah, tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. One spiritual tribe, the tribe of Levi. One place of worship. All of the holy days, the feasts, all the things given to us in Leviticus. Everything was worked out by God as far as what He would do. What we're doing, we're on our way to getting a king. That's the journey we're on here. And which isn't God's design, original design. His original design was freedom. Each individual tribe. And each tribe by the family, ruled by the families, heads. And this type of thing in the priestly family. It's a perfect system. And okay. God turned the cursing of the king into a blessing by giving the King of Kings. So He used it. I don't know what He had done had they just said, okay, we're going to do that and not rebel. I don't know what God would have done. I'm sure He would have just stayed with it, but how the Messiah would have come and all. But I don't need to worry about the whatnots. We had to deal with what is. And what is God's design. And few people realize that. Where is it? What did He have if He didn't have kings? What did God plan if He didn't have His plan on a king? Because Samuel says, this is your choice. It's not God's. So,
God was wanting to be their God.
Yes.
Without a king,
He wanted to be their God, the Lord their Lord. And it had been through the families, like I said, in the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It's a perfect design. So that's in Joshua. So if anybody says, where do we find what God really desired? That's Joshua. That's what all that's about, dividing it all up into the tribes, setting up the family heads, all this type of thing. Leviticus was already the priesthood appointed. So Joshua was important. Now we come to Judges, failure through disbelief. They failed to function in God's system because they didn't trust Him. They wanted their own way. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against God's order of worship and authority. And the main thing for them was self-satisfaction. Somebody look at Judges 21:25. Anybody got it? You got it, Chris? No? You got it?
Yeah. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
Yep. And that's where they, with what they did what they thought fit. So man needs discipline, which God really gave them the family heads, but the family heads were doing what they wanted. So it broke down. So Judges is very important as to man's in unbelief and not trusting what God has set up. And the corruption within and oppression from without. That's the story of Judges. And that is the corruption within and oppression from without. Seven cycles of sin in Joshua as God's design for rule and worship, but the people did not submit to God. We want our own way. Okay, now we come to Ruth. In the order of the books, think about it now. Where does Ruth fit into history? During the period of the Judges. That's where she is. It's just a little excerpt taken out. So it becomes very important. Why did God, in this whole flow, and that's where I want you to try to think, if you ever had to do this, go through the Bible, just talk, think about what's happening. God, first of all, you have the origins of everything, and then the Exodus, and which teaches the whole ideal of being redeemed. So God gives you that picture. And then Leviticus, now that you're redeemed, I want you to worship me. It just falls beautifully. First there is the origin, the family, everything. And then you have the Exodus coming in, being redeemed. Now how to worship me. That's Leviticus. How I've set up my worship. And then Numbers, okay, we're always going to be tested when you learn to walk in the Spirit by faith. When you start learning truth, you're going to be attacked. This is one thing that needs to be told as young people. As you grow in the knowledge of Christ, bank on it. The world ain't going to like you. You're gonna have testing. And then Deuteronomy, what God expects. And then Joshua, victory through faith. It's a beautiful picture of victory through faith. And then you come right off of that, this whole system that God set up. The Judges are a failure through disbelief. Now we come to Ruth. What's Ruth about? Well, just over and over God teaches this message. Ruth is about redemption. In the middle of the Judges with their rebellion and their idolatry and disbelief in God, God is still there. He's saying to Ruth, come back. Come back. And so during the period of Judges, idolatry, rebellion against God, yet God reveals His love for His people in this love story of redemption. And our Lord is the great kinsman, near kinsman, the kinsman redeemer. So it's just a picture of redemption in the midst of idolatry. God often does that. Okay. If you just think through it, God has a system. God is redeemed. He has a system, given it to them. They rebel against it. We want a king. We want to be like other nations, all that. So what would be the next thing that would happen? God's going to what? Give him a king. So that's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we go from the Judges to kings. And so that's what's happening in Samuel. Having rejected God's marvelous plan of government and worship of the people in their idolatry, God gives them what they desire, their kings. Samuel is the last judge, first prophet, first great prophet. He is a king appointer of kings. Also, 1 Samuel, Saul, David. And by the way, this came out this week. I've had this since this week. They were talking about rebellion. David had a lot of opportunities to overthrow the government, kill Saul. He had a lot of opportunities. He didn't do it. You don't do that. And this was just one of the examples they used. That David, he just very easily could have killed Saul and taken over, but he didn't do it. And he was rightfully appointed. We're not even rightfully appointed, but he's rightfully appointed. And he wouldn't kill Saul. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the anointed king. And that's David, of course. Soon after Saul's death, David became kings, became king over Judah, then over all Israel. And he makes Jerusalem the capital, all over all Israel, excuse me. First he's king over Judah, then over all Israel, makes Jerusalem the capital, and reigns for 33 years. The next book in order, Psalms. Psalms. Songbook of the Kingdom. Songbook of the Kingdom. There are a lot of titles you can give the Psalms. Praises to God. Messianic Psalms. It has multiple subjects, multiple authors. So I just call it Songbook of the Kingdom. Proverbs, from our 1 Corinthians study, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Various contributors. Song of Solomon goes back to Joshua and Ruth, God's love story to Israel. Song of Solomon, God's love story to Israel. Now, what I'm going to give you now is my seeing of the Song of Solomon. If you see it differently, no problem. We can still go have a Coke with one another. Jesus Christ is the shepherd lover. The Shulamite woman is the church or Israel. Solomon is the temptations from the world. Okay, Song of Solomon, God's love story to Israel. Jesus Christ is the shepherd lover. Jesus Christ wooing his people back to him. The Shulamite woman is a picture of Israel and the church in our case. And Solomon is the tempter. He is the temptation, the deceiver. All the warnings that Paul gives us all through, do not be deceived. Be warned. Do not be deluded. That's what Solomon represents in the Song of Solomon as I see it. And many others do, by the way. And then Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, all is vanity. If you like one word, just put vanity. But apart from God, all is vanity. Okay, let's just, and don't worry, don't look at your notes. It's just for fun. What's Job? What's your kind of your main thing?
Faith in God? Or?
Finding God by faith. The whole thing of Job is finding God. He thought he knew him in chapter 1. Chapter 42, it's a whole different story. Finding God by faith. Genesis? Origins? Exodus? Redemption. Leviticus. Holiness. Numbers. Deuteronomy. Law. Just the law, discourse on law. Joshua. Victory through faith. Very simple. Judges. Yeah. Failure through disbelief. Failure through. So it kind of goes. Anytime you're going to have a victory, generally you'll follow collapse right behind it. So Joshua is victory through faith, and then Judges, failure through disbelief. Ruth, redemption. There you are in the middle of all these judges, idolatry and all that. God still just gives you a book. I'm still here and I still want you. I'm wooing you back with love. And 1 Samuel. You get what you ask for. Judges to Kings. Judges to Kings. 2 Samuel. God's anointed king. Psalms. Song book of the kingdom. And Proverbs. Very good. Song of Solomon. God's love story. I want you. I'm wooing you. Sometimes I think that's what the communion table is. God's just wooing us back. You've gotten away from him in the last 30 days, so it's in our case, just wooing us back. Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Apart from God, all is vanity. Okay, next Sunday we're going to start with the Kings and Chronicles. So, but this takes care of these up to that point. And so, having done that, I'm really getting excited about this class. I'm really enjoying it. Okay. Well, Friday and Saturday I worked on this, typing it up and trying to figure out little ideas of just getting it down. And I really enjoyed the time. My wife said, I thought you were through. Well, I just got some idea I want to do for the 1 o'clock class. Let them teach. Yeah. Yeah.
But I've never seen just how the whole Old Testament.
And that's what I want us to do. That's what I want us to do. See what God is doing and how he set up nationalism and all in Genesis, but the nation of Israel won't come up till next time. But how he's the origin, the worship, and then you go through the rebellion against the Tower of Babel and all the rebellion against it, and it just you can just see all these things happening. In the plan of God. It's really, really good. Okay, now, last Sunday we did not meet because of communion and then John in town and one of y'all weren't going to be able to be here. Oh, you were going to go to deal, so. Let's see. Are we in Zechariah? Huh?
Me and Chris are anyway.
Oh, okay, yeah. Right. Well, I think you went through. Did he go through the words?
Well, we went through. We went through this because you asked us to take a look at a couple of the visions.
Yeah.
And just kind of, do we agree with? But I think we.
Okay, we're all in agreement that we're through with Haggai.
Yes.
Okay. All right, that's good. So Haggai's there. Now we come to Zechariah, and. Does anyone owe us a report? You do. On what?
Zechariah,
okay. And have you done Zechariah?
I have not, but I don't have one for today.
You don't have one for today, so you still owe us on Zechariah.
All
right.
I'm trying to get caught up.
All right. I thought this was off week. How does that work with your father of three kids?
Don't have an off week.
Cameron, I saw him when I was walking in, and I said, well, how's school going? He said, oh, we had a break. And he said, boy, I needed a break.
So we took him up to Arkansas to work for
Yeah, that's good. And let's see, you've given us Zechariah because I got your notes. So you ready to do that for us?
Give it a shot.
All right.
This and I'll get the camera for you.
You want me to sit there?
Sit right here. That's great. That way we don't have to move the camera.
All right. Book of Zechariah. Actually, I needed my Bible, and I didn't bring it. Okay. Yeah, I do right there, but I'm gonna need my Bible. And I don't know. Okay. I guess if you're gonna give it to me, I'll put it in front of me. Well, let's turn to the book of Zechariah.
The
Okay, the book of Zechariah is a book of prophecy. And prophecy, the word prophecy, is the telling or revealing of future events. Bible prophecy is God telling of future events through men who wrote as they were directed by God. And so Zechariah is a prophet that is contemporary with Haggai and part of the group that came out of the Babylon and returned to Israel and was preaching to restore the temple. And but he had visions that mainly focused on the millennial temple, whereas Haggai, I think, dealt more with the temple that they were rebuilding at that time. Because he has 8 visions, Zechariah is given by God. And like I said, from my reading, he focuses more on the millennial temple in the future. But the interesting thing for me is the prophecies that he talks about Jesus Christ. So I wanted to go through that and give some examples of the prophecies of Zechariah. In that sense, let's look at Matthew 21 for a second. Matthew 21, and I was practicing with Jennifer, and we kind of got in a discussion about some of the things I was going to say, and about we interpret the Bible literally as much as possible. I mean, and I went to the first lesson book that we had to verify that. Where the rules of interpretation and the general first rule of interpretation is to interpret literally. And that's where a lot of people get off track, is they spiritualize or allegorize verses to not, and so in other words, you end up with something that completely does not mean what the Bible's trying to tell us. And so in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." Now, if you turn back to Zechariah, Zechariah was 500 years prior to Jesus Christ. And like I said initially, prophecy is, in the Bible, Bible prophecy is God telling these messages through these men, whereas any prophecy, I don't know, a Nostradamus or somebody like that, is not necessarily from God, or we know is not from God. So if you go to Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So there is the prophecy, and we read in Matthew the fulfillment of it. And so it literally came to pass word for word. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. And so, you know, we was talking about it, me and Jennifer. You know, the Jews, when they came out of Babylon, when they went into, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over and took them, you know, the kings came in on a stallion, the conquering king, because a stallion was a symbol of power. You know, and so you can think, you can imagine Zechariah writing about their Savior or the Messiah. He's going to come in on a donkey. You know, that's not that you don't get the picture of power and your king coming in that fashion. And so you can, you know, you would imagine him thinking, man, this is crazy. Why would he do that? You know, when he saw probably Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus. I think there was some reference to King Cyrus, or one of those kings, conquering kings, came in. I think it was Alexander the Great came in on this black stallion when he took over. Well, I can't even remember now what nation he took over. I know he took over a bunch of them, but he had this black stallion, so it's this symbol of power. And yet, anyway, so we have a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. And so again, let's look again. Let's do another one. Matthew 26 verse 4. We'll see a prophecy fulfilled, and then we'll go back. I wanted to do it in that order. In Matthew 26 verse 4 it says, well, verse 3 of 26, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. In verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And then if you go down to verse 14 and 15, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Okay. So now let's turn to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Here's another prophecy that Zechariah writes. Verse 12, it says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So there's another prophecy literally fulfilled, that Jesus Christ was betrayed and by the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. Another direct prophecy that was fulfilled, revealing not only that, well, it's revealing that God knows the future, and this is the word of God. All right, now let's look at Matthew 27:7. 27 verse 7, and this was after Judas Iscariot had changed his mind about his deed and threw the money back at him, the 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27:7, it says, and they took counsel, the chief priest took the 30 pieces of silver, says, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. If you go back up a few verses, it says, verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces. To me, this is just so, I don't know what the word is. And said, it is not lawful for to put them, talking about the 30 pieces of silver, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. Here was it was their money that they paid for the price of blood, but they're not going, oh, this is not lawful. We have our standards. So if you go to Zechariah 11, and we'll see this. You know, it's just amazing that this was so long ago, prior to that, that the prophet is writing this, and you just have to imagine they're thinking, what in the world does this stuff mean? And so in verse 11:13, he says, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So here you have the chief priests who are in the house of the Lord taking the money, and they're saying, let's buy a potter's field to bury strangers in. And so, again, it's just another amazing revelation to us as believers, and, you know, hopefully to someone who doesn't believe the Bible, to say, hey, you know, you can't make this stuff up. So this is the Word of God. It was revealed. We know Zechariah was 500 years prior to the New Testament. And so prophecy is important for us to get a handle on and to understand. And then let's look at Second Peter chapter 1 for a second and see what he says about prophecy. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. This is what the Spirit of God told Peter to write. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arising and in your hearts. And also the next verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, you can't look at a prophecy and come up with some theological understanding of about it if it violates another part of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It has to all be consistent. So he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Prophecy is God's miraculous sign, you might say, that, hey, this is my word. I know the future, and I'm telling you the future, what's going to happen, and you can count on it. So some people may argue with that, you know, and say, well, you know, you're making that fit, you know, but, well, let's look at a modern-day prophecy. Let's look at Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem, and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, we know this hasn't happened. We know that Jerusalem was surrounded during the time that Jerusalem fell after Jesus' resurrection, like 70 years afterwards, when Rome, I believe it was Titus that came through there and destroyed Jerusalem. But it says in verse 3, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against us, that's a future day when the Antichrist is going to bring the whole world against Jerusalem. Well, I said, let me look at something on the internet, and I got the looked up the UN and got some history and background on that. And it says, and I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Well, the United Nations, it says here, here's what the United Nations is. It is an international organization whose stated aims are facilitating cooperation and international law, international security, economic development, social progress, human rights, and achievement of world peace. And it was founded in 1945 after World War II to replace the League of Nations, to stop wars between countries, and to provide a platform for dialogue. That's the United Nations. And so it began in 1945, right after World War II. And I got some stuff here about the United Nations. It says here, since the beginning of the UN, over 700, this is the total number, 700 General Assembly resolutions have passed since the UN's establishment in 1945. Of those 700 resolutions that were passed, 450 of those resolutions condemned Israel. And it says, in other words, out of 190 nations in the United Nations, over 60% of all General Assembly resolutions condemned just one member, and that was Israel. A burdensome stone. A burdensome stone. And then it says, then they have a Security Council part of the UN. It says, in its entire existence, the Security Council has passed only 131 resolutions. Of those 131, 88 criticized or opposed Israel.
It's just a little bitty country.
And that's our day. And here is Zechariah saying, God's telling us, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And that's what we have. So that's, to me, that's the amazing thing of when we look at Bible prophecy in the Old Testament is this is the Word of God, and it's predicted the future. And there's other prophecies. There's prophecies in Isaiah. It talks about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that was some 800 years prior. And so I wanted to show or look at one other prophecy. And that is in, John 7:37. To me, this is a prophecy. John 7:37 and 38. In John 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And connected with that verse, and I want to say something else about it in a second, but turn back with me to chapter 4, verse 14. Because he says, living waters will flow out of them, right? 4:14 says, 4:14, John 4:14. You were in 7. Let's go back just to 4, back a few chapters to 4:14. I'm sorry. 4:14, Jesus says this, but whosoever drink, well, he's talking to the woman at the well, and she's saying, give me this water that I may never thirst again. And he says, in 4:14, he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, Jesus Christ is still alive today. He's at the right-hand side of the Father. He's still given this water. It's everlasting water. It's everlasting life is what he's referring to. And so back in the other verse at 7:37, he says, he that believeth on me, and I mean, I wish the Bible would have the next few words in bold letters. As the Scripture has said, that's the key of that verse. He that half the world will say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But then you ask them their understandings of who Jesus is, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You know, I remember Dave Hunt said one time there was a Muslim man on a table and a group of believers, and he says, and the Muslim was trying to convince him that he loved Jesus. He said, oh, if I could open my chest and you could see into my heart, you'd see that I love Jesus. And he said, well, let me ask you about this Jesus that you love. He said, did Jesus that you love die on the cross for your sins? He said, oh, no, that was Judas. That was Judas that died on the cross. So it's not the same Jesus. So in 7:38 it says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so, to me, that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy to us. That's a prophecy to the world, really, that you will have eternal life if you believe on him as the Scripture has said, as the Scripture reveals him. So that's my little take on Zechariah.
Very good. It's an amazing book.
you have another one on Zechariah or is it on Malachi?
Zephaniah.
Zephaniah.
Going backwards.
Going backwards. Another one, though?
Well, the one that I was talking about.
Yeah, okay. Why don't we do that? Okay. He's going to do Zephaniah. You remember Zephaniah?
I never got over Zephaniah.
Let's go back home just before he gets up so that we're looking together. Zephaniah. Kit got kind of lost in Zephaniah.
Yeah, I don't know.
Hidden in the Lord. Judgment, blessings. Okay. Tell us about Zephaniah. You come sit here so you'll be on the video there.
I don't know, I got stuck in Zephaniah. I like Zephaniah. So I couldn't, I guess a couple different reasons. Anyhow, I got stuck on one verse in Zephaniah. I started going through there looking at I'm more interested in the day of the Lord because that shows up in all these minor prophets. Or like just in Zechariah, you're talking about that day. I kind of wanted to go through and what's the contribution of each one of I haven't done that, but that's what's got me started. And I looked at Zephaniah and got stuck at the Philistines in Zephaniah 2:4, and that's really the only passage I'm going to look at because it was so I just well, no, just one verse. That's how many verses are left. 2:4. I just started reading a couple of commentaries, and it was fascinating to me how well this was crafted, or how detailed the crafting was, or is. And the more I started looking at it, the more it was just kind of neat. So I wanted to share that. I wasn't going to originally do it today, but Herman convinced me. I printed out the stuff here. I started out looking at the beginning of it, where it talks about the different countries around Israel that are going to be judged, and that it's the four directions, west, east, south, and north. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And one of the commentators was indicating, well, that's like the whole world. He's got all the directions covered. And one of those directions is west, was the Philistines. And I've been interested in the Philistines because they're supposedly derived from the so-called Greek sea peoples, which is a whole other story. But my wife being Greek and my having lived in Greece, that kind of got my attention from time to time. So, then you look at 2:4, just look. I didn't mention that because Greek sea peoples. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. And here he's gone from south to north. So he's again not just picked them at random. He started from the south and went north. And I think that when Sennacherib came in, that I think he came in from Libna and went north. So I don't know if that was based on maybe that's the way that they people conquered Israel. I don't know. But that drew me in, and I started looking at for Gaza. That's the hook that got me was that Gaza means stronghold, another slide I'll get to it, but what caught me was that the first two letters, you've got like a three-letter radical or three-radical basic word for Gaza or for Hebrew, and the first two letters of Gaza are the same two letters that are in the word that follows, abandoned, abandoned. So I said, well, that's kind of neat. So I started, that pulled me in.
So, but Gaza means stronghold. And according to two commentators, this year I have a book and then Unger, that Gaza, when I didn't know this, he said it's one of the most ancient cities, kind of like Damascus, and it's been continuously inhabited. And then another, just looking at the word abandon, the commentator, the verb abandon is there with the verb to be, and the passive participle emphasizes a continuous state. And then I've mentioned the first two letters of the Hebrew word is and again, this is all kind of crafted together like a puzzle that all the pieces fit together. And I'll just reference the people there. I'll talk about that later. But in the Amplified text, so if you put this and put these concepts all together, you have Gaza, the stronghold which was continuously inhabited, will be continually abandoned. Oh, that's kind of neat. So then I went to Ashkelon and we'll go through the other ones here. That some of these I didn't get it didn't fit together. I haven't really finished looking at it, but I thought I'd put them. There were some neat things in here, like Ashkelon. It can mean a couple of different things. It could mean scallion, or like there was apparently some grown there, but that didn't seem to make a lot of sense. But Unger said it could mean migration, which kind of fits in. What I didn't know is it was Herod the Great's birthplace, and it's also mentioned in David's lament, and I don't completely understand all the implications there about don't go to Ashkelon because then the women will say this as far as the death of Saul and Jonathan. So there was an interesting thing there. And then the desolation, Ashkelon will be a desolation. So if you take what Unger said about migration, Ashkelon migration will become a desolation or silence. So instead of all the people migrating there, they're all gone. So, I mean, here you go, so it's not just John that does these contrasts. It's all through these minor prophets. And then Ekron, that one was another good one I liked. Ekron means, according to Unger, you have Unger says extermination, Jasenius eradication, same kind of thing. And then I mentioned here about the ark. At one point, the Philistines captured the ark, and it had gone to both. I'm missing a slide here, or did I get these out of? I missed Ashdod. Sorry, I'm skipping ahead because I liked Ekron. I liked Ekron so much that I wanted to go over there, but I forgot Ashdod because that there's a couple things there. So the ark was carried here as well. That was the kind of there's little things that two of these cities have in common, and two of these other things have in common. So again, this crafting of things all connected together, and that's one of my things I like with this fabric of scripture, how things, little things, are connected here and there, and then they're connected in bigger and bigger, and they're all together. So in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had conquered part of Israel, took the victory at Ebenezer. They took the ark, and they ended up having troubles with it. Didn't know what to do with it now, and then they mention in scripture you find that there is a god of Ashdod was Dagon or Dagon, something like that, and the meaning of Ashdod was a fortified place, castle. And apparently it was valued because it was kind of on a hill, so it was had some natural protection by being on a hill. And then drive out is to expel. So I kind of put the Amplified text there of Ashdod, a fortification at noon, and that was something different there. They had a reference to time that the other ones didn't. They will be expelled or driven out. And so there's a couple of little things. At the very end, I have a table, not really complete, but we'll get there as far as some of these things. I kind of put them together. Where I mentioned little words here and there. And Ekron, as I was saying before, means extermination, eradication, and again the ark, like Ashdod, was carried here, and the fly god, I think that was Beelzebub, was worshipped in Ekron. So they each had their own little gods for each little city, which was kind of interesting. So, and then you go to Uprooted. Well, here you have like that Gaza. You have some of the same letters. In this case, it's the same root word. So Ekron means extermination, and then you have Uprooted comes from that same word. And so if you could rewrite the text essentially and say Ekron, extermination, will be uprooted or, well, exterminated. I was typing too fast there. So when you go back and look at the individual words, you start seeing this play on words and stuff that you read the English, and it's just, yeah, it's just okay. Then you go through and it just don't it's not there. So if you go back and I just put all those amplified texts together, Gaza, the stronghold, which was continuously inhabited, will be continuously abandoned. Ashkelon, migration, will become desolation or silenced. Ashdod, a fortification at noon, they will be expelled, driven out. Ekron, extermination, will be uprooted or exterminated. And then, I don't know if you can read it, the table there was just I hadn't really finished that, but Gaza and Ekron, where you have parts of the same, of the root word and part of the verb that went there, they were kind of, so they have those two. And then one commentator said that the verb for each one of these in Gaza, let's see where, in Gaza and Ashdod, that was referring to people. In Ashkelon and Ekron, it refers to place. And I didn't know really what to do here with the verb or noun. I was trying to make something out of that. And then in the actual text, I mean, in our text, we got bunches of words there to try and translate it. But so for Gaza and Ashdod, you have three words for each one of those. And for Ashkelon and Ekron, you have two words. And, of course, in Hebrew, you pack a lot of meaning you got into those words. And then just have one reference to time was the Ashdod, but I wondered about the other ones, if there wasn't something. Again, I hadn't finished that one. And then you have the two gods. Ashdod was Dagon, and Ekron was Beelzebub, and those were the two that had the Ark of the Covenant had been in those cities. Anyhow, I got excited, and that was one verse, and I spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 hours on that one. So,
that is super.
So. No. Arabic. When I was in the Air Force, I took a test for language because I wanted to. First of all, I wanted to work on computers, so I took a test on that, and I guess I passed it. But then they made us a bunch of us take a test for language ability, and I passed that. And the needs of the Air Force preempt anything that I wanted, so they said I was going to sign up for language. And the first one, I wanted to sign up for Czechoslovakian, but they didn't give that one. That long story had to do with 1968 and when the Russians went into Czechoslovakia and stuff like that, and I was just interested in, and then so then I said, well, I like Hebrew. Well, I didn't, you know, didn't have Hebrew. Okay, well, let's see. Not what I wanted. Then I said, well, Arabic's a cognate language, and so then I took Arabic, which is a cognate of Hebrew, and then they sent me to Greece so I could learn Greek. Well, I don't know if I speak any really well. I had to take Spanish in junior high school, and then again in college. I lived in Italy, and I probably speak Italian better than I speak Spanish. I don't speak Spanish very much, other than they taught us the Pledge of Allegiance in Spanish. I could say that. Then I tried to take German because I was taking physics. I was going to major in physics, but they wouldn't take. There was just too much homework because German was really taking a lot of my time, and so was the math and physics. So I ended up going to the math department. They would accept Spanish reluctantly. So then I went in the Air Force and learned Arabic, and then went to Greece and learned some Greek. So
finding God by faith. Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. Joshua. Victory through faith. Joshua. Failure through disbelief. Oh, I said Joshua. Oh, Joshua. Victory through faith. Judges. Faith. Ruth, in the midst of all of this. First Sam. Judges to Kings. Second Sam. Psalms. Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. Vanity. Okay, very good. We're going to get that in spite of ourselves. All right. Malachi. And I'm sorry to see we're at the end of the Old Testament. Now that I want to go through that, so we'll have to continue that during the New Testament for a while. That'll really confuse you. And okay, so Malachi, my messenger, is a prophet. Well, first of all, let's go to our chart. Gonna look at Malachi, and sure enough, he is the last one. Well, I'll be. Close of the Old Testament, Malachi, prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah, who is John the Baptist, and so he's around 425, 435, and 435, 425, and so kind of got it where he is in history, and what's going to be happening. Jerusalem will be completed after him. Then comes Alexander the Great. I was trying to think while Brian was speaking. Do you remember Alexander's horse's name? I used to know it.
No. Bring my iPad.
Oh, I knew it.
I think I read that sometime when I was looking at this. Starts with a B. I think. You call us or something like that. I mean,
yeah. So, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Anyway, Alexander the Great, and Alexander dies, and the kingdom is divided. And then the Maccabean War, and the Jews finally won that. Pompey comes to put Jerusalem under Roman rule, and then the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we kind of got that down. Now, let's pick it back up in his book, page 307. Let's see here. Introduction and outline. First of all, it means my messenger. My messenger. Let's see here. He has chapters one. It's four chapters, five major divisions. Choosing of Israel by God. Condemnation of Israel for sin. Coming of God's messenger. Complaint of God summarized. Certainty of judgments in the day of the Lord. All right, let's go to the NIV, which he wants us to use as the basic outline. So we'll go to NIV here. Now, Brian, this will really come up. We get to the New Testament, this is not a negative question. It's just curious. Why do you like the King James? Do what?
I'm used to it.
Okay.
I like the language of it.
All right.
I've kind of looked at the issues of translations, and, I think there's issues with all of them.
Oh, my goodness, yes. That's one thing that the speaker brought out at the conference this week, that they all have problems, and sometimes, now he likes majority text, and we went through it. And then I went up after one of the sessions, and I said, let me just ask him, what Bible translation, English translation, do you use for your study and teaching? Oh, he said, New American Standard. I said, why are you talking about the majority text of the King James? And I didn't say that. I just said, okay, and I left.
Yeah.
Yep. And then sometimes I'll say I prefer the King James too. Sometimes I do. Sometimes the King James is more accurate than the others.
But, it's like when you memorize verses.
I still go by that.
And so when you go to a different version, and it's not the way you memorize it, it's one of those preferences where I just prefer.
Yep. There you go. Only problem with that, he pointed it out, as I recall, that some people do believe that. There are those who believe that that's what Paul did. And he embarrassingly has to tell them no. Okay, Malachi, let's see what we have here. Brian, why don't you read Arthur? Okay, man, let me ask you something dealing with authors, especially the Old Testament, a little bit in the New. Does it really matter? Huh? Yeah. And unless it just specifically says the man's name, I have fun with it, like with Hebrews, who wrote it. I think a woman wrote Hebrews, but that's my opinion. And, didn't you know that? Let me show you why. Look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews. Look at the last chapter in Hebrews. Let me show you why I think it's a woman, biblically, from the Bible. Huh? Do what? Let's see here. Well, let me just show you why. Let's see here. I don't know if the NIV is going to translate it or I can recognize it. Anyway, in one of these verses, it says here, I have preached these things, taught, said these things in few words. 13 chapters in few words. Only a woman can do that. I can't find it in here. I have to find it. Okay, Malachi. I'm sorry, Malachi. Short letter. 13 chapters. Short letter. Few words. See there? Such a woman wrote this book. Jennifer, don't be upset with me. I'm just having fun. Okay. You'll notice my wife's not here. All right, Chris, why don't you read background? Everything they were told not to do. Several of the sins are condemned by Malachi. All of them are condemned by God. All right, I'll read Dayton and you can read themes in theology. Date, the similarity between the sins denounced in Nehemiah and those denounced in Malachi suggests that the two leaders were contemporaries. Malachi may have been written after Nehemiah returned to Persia in 433 BC or during his second period as governor. Since the governor mentioned in 1:8, see note there, probably was not Nehemiah, the first alternative may be more likely. Malachi was most likely the last prophet of the Old Testament era. Oh, someplace Joel later. All right, let's just see here. We have Malachi. According to this thing, around 435. Nehemiah, 450. Beginning 450 down. So, yeah, they could have very easily known each other. I don't know if they communicated, but they certainly knew each other. And so I would imagine they did talk by going back and forth to Jerusalem, that all of these, except for Esther, probably all communicated with each other at that time. And let's see here, the command to build the walls of Jerusalem, 445. And let's see, Jerusalem completed in 396. Okay, so we're like-minded on it. Okay, Kit, won't you read Themes and Theology? You know, I'm surprised he didn't go through to some revelation where a lot of this is fulfilled. The baptism of fire for the Jews, baptism of fire for Gentiles, the judgment and all that, and then the restoration and the regathering of all those who were righteous. And I'm just surprised he didn't do that. All right, Brian, why don't you read Literary Features?
Go out and frolic like well-fed calves, unquote.
Okay. Let's go back to our... Yeah, some of them are different too.
I think some of the newer
versions. Yeah. What year is your King James? I mean, excuse me.
This is a brand new one.
Well. My revised edition right here in the opening NIV study Bible is 2002. Well, just be that way then.
2008.
Okay, this brings out a very funny point that I'll share with y'all. The guy that taught on textual criticism, he said, let me explain something to you people. These translations and publications and all, it is about money. You can't believe the money that is made by these publishers of Bibles. He said he was in a warehouse packed with maybe NIV, NASV or something, and he said they updated it, and these were they're not on the market. And I just thought, you know, they ought to send them to a foreign country. Send them to some mission field here in America. Send them somewhere. Don't just leave them stacked in a warehouse. But then if they did that, they wouldn't be buying new ones. Huh? Send them to Mexico. Yeah. But he said, it's about money. It's not about translation. It's not about different words and different this, different that. It's about money. Let me just tell you that right up front. I'm here. What do we got? Mine's 202. Yours is 211. Yours is 208. What was yours? 95. So, I mean, they just make money by changing here and there. Little things here and there. Okay. Enough of the extracurricular stuff. Let's see here what we got in Mach.
Does yours start in Genesis 1:1?
No. Malachi. Okay. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 5, the choosing of Israel. So he makes a whole section out of that for five verses, which is fine. Then verses 6 through 7, 217, condemnation of Israel for sin. And people, I hope you can see this. We did it with just outlining the books. You got Joshua. This is where I want you to worship me. What do they do? Judges. Sin. Unbelief. Rebellion. Well, here it is. Choosing of Israel by God. All right, they're going to be wonderful people. Oh, condemnation of Israel for sin. Now we know why Christ had to go to the cross. Coming of God's messenger. Uh-oh. Getting close to what's going to be happening next in history. The complaint of God summarized. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 15. Not very much for the complaining of God. And then chapter 3, 16 through 4, 6. Certainty of judgment in the day of the Lord. Now let's go back and look. Choosing of Israel by God. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. That's caused a lot of confusion with people. Condemnation of Israel for sin. Priests profaned the priesthood. People married foreigners and divorced wives. There is a relationship between teaching of the word and not teaching the word, or teaching the word inaccurately, and the moral structure of society. That's why I blame America today on pastors. The word of God has not been taught. It's just been watered down and watered down. All right, the third section, the coming of God's messenger. God's messenger will prepare the way for Messiah to judge for sin. I would have said to be judged for sin. Complaint of God summarized, vain worship, speaking falsely against God. Will man rob God? Oh, that's what you were saying. Will man rob God? Wow. Certainty of judgment in the day of the Lord. Righteous separation from the wicked. Elijah to come. All right.
There's read somewhere that Jews, I guess Orthodox Jews, that at the Passover, they will have one empty set of place for something.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And that's true. They do. Okay. Serving God in vain and refusing to repent. God's messenger to prepare Messiah's way, Malachi to God, God's prophet to Judah, as Old Testament closes. We've got confession, repentance, faith. Which comes first? If it's just a logical order. Confession, got to acknowledge I'm a sinner. And then repentance, I got to repent, change my mind about it, and then you go to the solution of faith. A lot of people don't know that. Okay. Let's go to the next page here. Malachi, my messenger, will a man rob God? Brian, where is that in this book?
I think it's in the last chapter.
Read it to us. Okay, let's see, choosing of Israel by God, five verses, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. There you go with Deborah and the Song of Solomon and these kind of, Ruth, excuse me, and the Song of Solomon, just love stories that God uses because human love is powerful. Love between a man and a woman is powerful. So God often uses that as an example of his love for us. His love for Israel. Okay. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. Condemnation. Can't read condemnation. Second column.
Four, by turning from God's ways. Five, by causing people to stumble through false teaching.
There you go.
By corrupting the priesthood.
Yep.
Sins of the people, intermarried with heathens. Two, breaking marriage vows, covenant, companionship. God hates divorce.
Chris, why don't you read Coming of God's Messenger?
See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way.
Brian, why don't you read the complaint of God?
You are one robbing me in tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and I will pour out for you a blessing. Your words have been arrogant against me. You said it is vain to serve God. How are we to return? How do we rob you?
And then certainty of judgment in the day of the Lord, the book of remembrance. For those who fear God, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Evildoer will be like chaff. Righteous will be mine. Coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Surely the day of the Lord is coming. Okay, we have time because we don't want to rush through this. I would like one of you, and whoever wants to do it, for your deal in Malachi, give us a clean distinction between tithes and offerings. Which one wants to do that? Don't jump right in there real fast. All right, tithes and offerings. And number two, relating some of his prophecies to Book of Revelation, and it's not, that's not a difficult assignment. Who wants to do that? You do that?
Relating the
prophecies that he says with things that happen in Revelation, where they have occur in Revelation.
Okay.
And have you picked out an area that you want to talk on in Malachi?
No,
all right. I would like you to Well, you're going to just pick out a verse and zero in on it. And now, he says, let's see, read Malachi. In what ways do we rob God, and who really loses? I think we all kind of understand how we rob God, but the offerings and tithing, tithes and offerings, that's going to be very important. And not only for here, but for just anybody in general. The world's tied up with tithes and offerings. It was real interesting. In Missouri is the holy ground where the angel came down to Joseph Smith. And I've been there, and it's a holy ground. They've got it all wired off and spotlights on and cameras 24 hours a day, just in case. It's right out of Cameron, Missouri. And so I went. You can go inside, and here was these great big tablets, big from the ground up to that wall, and what I loved was number one, money. You've got to give. Don't forget to give. I thought, boy, I tell you what, you can tell that's a man-made religion, but tithes and offerings are important to God. So. If it becomes easy for you in dealing with the distinction between tithes and offerings, tell why it's important to God that we give. Why is it important to God? Okay, let's go ahead and close with those assignments for next week. But let's close with Job. What's Job? Huh? Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, victory through faith, Judges, the disbelief, Ruth, redemption, right in the middle of all of it, 1 Samuel, 2 Sam, Psalms, Proverbs. Okay, Song of Solomon. God's love toward Israel and toward everyone, but Israel. Ecclesiastes. Vanity. All right, good. Okay, let's close, and then next week we'll just get it back. Now, y'all are getting ready to meet here right now, right? In a few minutes, huh? Oh, 3:30. All right, yeah. And, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book. It is so exciting. It's just so consuming, Father, that 500 years, 1,000 years, prophecies, and lo and behold, they come true. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. And we thank you, Father, that you're a God that we can trust with our eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I saw Larry and Brian.